Well, I definitely tried this morning, if you noticed in the songs, to put us in the boat with Jonah. We sang a lot about oceans and waves, and it's amazing how many of our hymns really reflect those sorts of themes, being in a boat, being in the waves, being in the water, being in a storm, holding fast to an anchor. So I'm sure you picked that up. If you didn't then, you picked it up now, right? Now you're making all those connections. What? Seem to be a lot in boats and water today. Well, there's a reason for that. We try often to tie our songs. We don't always, can't always do it as effectively maybe as we'd like to, but try to tie our songs to what we're going to be considering in God's Word as we come to a new book this morning, just for a few weeks. Jonah is only 48 verses. It's what we call one of the minor prophets. Minor not meaning unimportant, minor just meaning small. So we're going to consider this book over the next 4 weeks, basically looking at a chapter each week as the narrative kind of is divided that way. It's also convenient that in the past we've done sort of a missions month during the summer or the fall, where we try to focus on something related to evangelism, missions, and this book definitely has that as one of its key themes. And just in God's providence, having Kimberly among us this past week, Lord willing, having AW and JP with us for the next month or so during the summer. They'll be coming home in the next couple of weeks here, or coming back to Owensboro in the next couple of weeks. I'm also commissioning the Ireland team this morning to go and serve alongside of the Amatis this following week. And also, as the Lord begins to burden Brian and Lindsay for their mission work in terms of moving into the next phase of that, where they have now been approved and our church is excited about getting behind them to send them, Lord willing, to Malaysia in the years to come. Just a lot to consider there. So Jonah lands on us, I think, at a good time as a church as we begin considering these sorts of missions themes again. I've entitled this brief series On the Run, mainly for three reasons, because in this book, there are three key sort of figures, three key actors. There's the Ninevites, who are in rebellion against God and are enemies of Israel, and yet God, as we're going to see what God does with them, I'm sure many of you are familiar, but it'll be good to see by way of reminder what God does with them throughout this book. That's the first group. They're clearly on the run from God. They have been on the run. They're enemies of the Lord. They don't know the true God of the Bible. They've lived their own way in very vicious and hostile ways, even toward their enemies. Then there's a second person who's on the run, who is Jonah. We see that in chapter 1. He is fleeing from his call to go to the Ninevites to preach God's word to them. But there's a third key figure in this story, and that is God himself. And God is on the run as well. God is on the run both toward his rebellious prophet and toward the Ninevites. And one of the ironies that the book of Jonah brings before us is Jonah is more like the Ninevites than like God. That God's people, called to be a light to the nations, often fail to be more like God and instead be more like the nations. And therefore, they are not the light that they are intended to be. So this book is really a prophecy in narrative form to the people of Israel for why they have gone into exile. Because they have failed, much like Jonah, to be the light to the nations that they were called to be. So that's one lesson that we can already begin to draw as we get into Jonah chapter 1 this morning. One writer said that the book of Jonah contains everything that we need to know about a biblical worldview in 48 verses. That may be a slightly overstated, but the more I've read the book this week, the more I realize there is a lot of profound truth in these 48 verses, enough to shape us to be God's people that we're called to be. So let's get into Jonah chapter 1 this morning. We're going to consider the first 16 verses under 3 points. We're going to look at the demand that God makes of Jonah in the first 2 verses, then Jonah's disobedience, and finally, Jonah's discipline. Jonah's the demand, the disobedience, and the discipline. First of all, the demand of Jonah in the opening 2 verses of the book. We read in verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying." Now, whenever we hear a phrase like this, "the word of the Lord came," we know we're talking about prophecy. This is standard biblical ways of talking regarding a prophet is getting ready to receive a word from the Lord. And Jonah does. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Jonah. In fact, he's only mentioned one other place outside of this book in the Bible, if we don't count Jesus referencing him in the New Testament. But it's in 2 Kings chapter 14. And I know that you're very familiar with that passage, so I won't waste time explaining. When's the last time any of us read 2 Kings 14? Maybe you read it this week. That would be great. But 2 Kings 14:25 mentions Jonah and indicated that he served during the time of King Jeroboam II. Now, King Jeroboam II was a ruthless, wicked king in Israel. He reigned from 786 to 746 BC. Now, those numbers may not mean a whole lot to you, but you should at least know that that's around the time of captivity. That period is the time frame in the Bible where Israel begins to get deported and sent out of its land, and conquering nations come in and exile them. And King Jeroboam II reigned just prior to Israel's captivity to Syria, which takes place just a few chapters later in 2 Kings 17. And in 2 Kings 14, here's what we read about King Jeroboam's reign and its relationship to Jonah. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, this is Jeroboam II, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, that would have been his father, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. So like father, like son in this reign, typical of the kings of Israel. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. Now, the point of that is that Jonah served with this wicked king in extending Israel's borders militaristically. So Jonah is presented here as intensely committed to a wicked king's agenda, which involves an aggressive military policy to extend the nation's influence. And so we already meet a compromised prophet as we come to the book of Jonah. This fleeing the presence of the Lord doesn't come out of nowhere. Jonah has been serving under a wicked king, serving the king's wicked agenda. In fact, another contemporary of Jonah, the prophet Amos, said quite the opposite about Jonah's prophecies because of Jeroboam's character. The prophet Amos says, "For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah." The point is that from the way that Kings describes King Jeroboam's reign is that he's pushing Israel's boundaries further militaristically. But Amos comes along and says, because he's doing it wickedly and against God's instruction, God's going to actually push back against that agenda. So Amos would actually prophesy against Jonah's very prophecy that this would come to pass because of the character of the king. So what's the point here? Jonah is presented more as a politician than a prophet, more interested in seeing God's enemies conquered than seeing God's enemies converted. Now, do you understand the book? Of course he doesn't want to see Ninevites converted. They're God's enemies. Because again, he's being more influenced by the wickedness of a worldly politician than the word of God. Behold, God's people, we can do the same thing. We have to tether our allegiance to God and God alone and make sure that we're serving his agenda, not the agenda of the world, whatever that may be. But the point is that Jonah is presented way more as a politician than a prophet, more interested in seeing God's enemies converted than, more interested in seeing God's enemies conquered than seeing God's enemies converted. Which would be why, no doubt, the Lord brings to him the following word in verse 2. "Arise," God says, "go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Now, Jonah would have resonated with that command about the evil rising up. He would have thought, yes, this is going to be a message of judgment. And no doubt there was embedded in Jonah's message, as we'll see later in the book, a word of judgment. But there are three commands that God gives Jonah here: arise, go, and then call out. Sounds very much like the Great Commission, doesn't it? Go, make disciples. And so this language that Jesus even pulls out in Matthew 28 doesn't come out of nowhere. It has its origins in prophetic calls to the nations. And there's a word of clarity, get up. There's a word of reality, go to that great city. And there's a word of responsibility, call out against it. Now, this would have been a somewhat shocking request for Jonah for at least two reasons. First of all, the place to which Jonah is called, Nineveh. God was calling a Hebrew prophet to leave Israel and go to a Gentile city, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Up until then, prophets were only sent to God's people. Second, the people to whom the Lord is sending Jonah, the Assyrians. The Assyrians were one of the cruelest and most violent empires in the ancient world. History records that after capturing their enemies, they would typically cut off both of their legs, but they would only cut off one of their arms so that they could take the other arm and mockingly shake it while they were dying. They also forced friends and family members to parade with the decapitated heads of their loved ones on elevated poles. They pulled out their prisoners' tongues and stretched their bodies with ropes so they could be filleted alive and their skins displayed on city walls. Just getting you ready for lunch. They would burn adolescents alive. And this would be the same city that during Jonah's lifetime would be sent by God to invade Israel's northern kingdom and take them into captivity. And yet, God is sending them to these very people. So that's the demand of Jonah. Arise, go, call out to Nineveh and against them for their sin. Secondly, verse 3, the disobedience of Jonah. Let's read that verse one more time. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. So this gives us the prophet's response to God's demand. Instead of arising and going to Nineveh, Jonah arose and went in the opposite direction. Tarshish was west. Nineveh was east. The prophet was told to travel eastward over land, and instead, Jonah went westward over sea. Clearly, he's presented here as rebelling against the word of the Lord. We are told that he ran from the presence of the Lord. This is said twice in verse 3 for the sake of emphasis. He's not just running from anyone. He's running from the presence of the Lord. And it's said twice. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And then at the end of the verse, away from the presence of the Lord. Bracketed in verse 3 is this two phrases, away from the presence of the Lord, away from the presence of the Lord. And in between, we get this phrase, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish. Biblical writers use these sort of repetitions to teach us something. They're trying to embed a lesson in the text. What's happening to Jonah as he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord? He's going down, down. He's going down. He's not going up toward the Lord. He's going down toward death, away from the presence of the Lord. So don't miss this. As he fled from the Lord, he went down. Dear ones, brothers and sisters, disobedience is always down. It's not just away, it's down. And notice again in verse 3, he found a ship going to Tarshish. How convenient. Things remarkably fall into place and conveniences increase when we're on the run from God. Don't ever assume that just because a ship is ready that God is okay with a plan of action you have chosen. Look at the Lord's provision here. As one writer said, when someone decides to run from God, Satan will always provide adequate transportation. You didn't think running from God goes bad right off, did you? I mean, you were miserable in your marriage and God just provided this new person, right? Let me tell you something. If you want to flee the presence of God, there will always be a ship ready in Tarshish, and you will always have ticket money in your pocket. And even with all that, you, like Jonah, will be going down, down. Well, I had peace in my heart about it. Well, since when did our feelings amount to God's approval of anything? One of Satan's primary weapons is to give us peace about doing the wrong thing. It's okay to eat from that tree. You won't die. Have peace about it. In other words, have peace about disobeying God. The peace you feel in your heart may have nothing to do with God's affirmation of your choice, but rather instead be a tool of Satan to numb your conscience and lead you on a path toward death. In fact, that's exactly what it is if you're heading in the opposite direction of God's revealed will. So don't mistake God's peace for the flesh's excuses. Is that any of us this morning? Do we find ourselves in a similar situation as Jonah? No doubt we're not a prophet. We're not called anything like this. But the spiritual dynamic that is at work in Jonah is at work in all of us. It's certainly at work in those of us who haven't yet submitted ourselves to the Lordship of Christ and are not actively following him. But it's certainly true of all of us as Christians who have bowed the knee to Jesus, who are seeking to walk with him, and yet there remains in us this principle that would draw us away from the Lord. If God says something that doesn't match up with our perspective, our wants, our desires, or we feel might cost too much, we're so easy to throw that command overboard. And so may we learn from Jonah here, rather than going down, down, or away further from the presence of the Lord, may we find, because Jonah's going to end up in a couple chapters right back where he started. Fleeing the presence of the Lord gets you nowhere. And if God is your God, he will bring you right back. And you'll just have a lot of scars along the way. But God would spare you those scars. And God would teach you right up front, it is better to uncomfortably obey the will of the revealed will of God than to come back and obey it after you've been significantly disciplined. And yet, God's grace is such that he will come after us. And he will rescue us, and he will bring us back. But sometimes we've got to go through the belly of the fish to get there. So we've seen, first of all, the demand that God made of Jonah. Second, his disobedience. And thirdly, and this is the rest of the text, is God beginning his process of disciplining his rebellious prophet and rescuing him to get him back to where he was supposed to be. So thirdly, we come to the discipline of Jonah, and this is where we're going to spend most of in the rest of our time. So verse 4, we read, but the Lord, don't you love that? Verse 3 started, but Jonah rose. But he's not the only one on the run, is he? God's on the run. Jonah's on the run away from God. God's on the run toward Jonah. Because that's what God does when his children start to run. He runs after them. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. So Jonah runs, but so does God. Jonah tries to let go of God, but God refuses to let go of Jonah. The Lord hurls this great wind on the sea. The word hurled is not used in the Wayne's World sense as an acronym for vomiting. If you know, you know. But the word is often used in the Bible to describe the throwing of a weapon, like Saul does in his attempt to kill David with a spear. He hurled the spear, same word in Hebrew. That's what God's doing in launching this tempest. He's raising up a weapon against Jonah. He goes, you want to fight me, Jonah? Okay, we'll fight. Let's fight. Try this. Try a tempestuous sea for once. You think my word made you sick? Now, we haven't begun. And so God pursues him. It's a vivid image of God launching this mighty weapon, in this case, a strong tempest of wind and waves, to confront Jonah on the ship. We're told it's a great wind, the same word that's used to describe Nineveh, that great city that Jonah refused to go to. You don't want to go to the great city? You'll get a great wind. So the implication is clear. You don't want to go to the great city? Here's a great storm. Dear ones, let's learn a lesson here. Obedience, though often hard and sometimes confusing, is far less hard than disobedience. Every act of disobedience has a storm attached to it. So let me be careful here. I'm not saying that every difficult thing that you experience is a punishment for some particular sin. The Bible doesn't say that every difficulty is a result of sin, but it does teach that every sin leads us into particular difficulties. This is because we live in God's world, and if you're God's child, he's in covenant with you. And no matter how much we might kick against it, there is a certain spiritual givenness to reality. But notice what God is doing. He is going after his prophet. Far from punishing him, he's actually pursuing him. God is moving the seas to rescue Jonah. If God only cared about what we did for him or what Jonah did for him, he would have abandoned Jonah and raised up someone else to go to Nineveh. But God loves his wayward prophet. He cares about Jonah just as much as he cares about the Ninevites to whom he's sending Jonah. Behind all that is transpiring is a God who is rich in patience and perseverance with all of those who struggle to obey. And praise the Lord, we're in that camp, aren't we? And the Lord extends the same patience and perseverance with us. God goes to extraordinary lengths to rescue a man from the power of his rebellious will. God will move land and sea to save Jonah. Now let's keep reading. We read at the end of verse 4, the ship threatened to break up, but in verse 5 we read, then the mariners. These are no reason to think these are believers or God's people. They're just people who work the ship, perhaps are being transported on the ship along with Jonah. The mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God. So a pluralistic prayer meeting going on. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. See that gone down again? He keeps going down, doesn't he? Down, down, down. Down to Joppa. Down to the ship. Down to the belly of the ship. This isn't the only belly Jonah's going to be in. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." One thing we learn from here is that if a storm is big enough, it has a tendency to make everybody religious. At least for a moment, it will certainly reveal what God we're relying on. And as the ship was on the verge of collapse, the sailors started throwing stuff overboard to lighten the load in hopes of steadying the ship in the midst of the storm. But where was Jonah in all this? He had gone down further into the very bowels of the ship and was taking a nap. In these contrasting responses of the sailors and Jonah, we see two ways we can be tempted to respond to the storms of life, and both of them are a little skewed. Like the sailors, we might scramble. We start rowing as hard as we can. We rely on ourselves and our strength to do something, everything in our power to overcome the problem. We cry out to our gods. We turn to anyone we can think of, money, experts, doctors, friends. Who will save me? We scramble. We get active. We get fretful and worried and fearful. But we're going to have to fix this problem ourselves. Does that describe you? That describes me sometimes. I'm sure it describes you sometimes. We try to get rid of bad habits, sinful baggage, in hopes that straightening out our lives, we're going to earn God's favor and blessing. Make him promises, God, if you'll just come through me for this, I'll come through for you. All those kind of worthless vows that we end up breaking. Or, like Jonah, we just numb out and go to sleep. We hide below the deck. We withdraw. We know there's a problem, but we try to forget about it. Maybe take a chemical substance or just watch endless Netflix. Thinking about it's just too stressful or challenges you in ways you'd rather avoid. So you give up on God, you quit praying, because it might mean you might have to actually accept God's answer. So which of those responses is best, the Jonah response or the sailor's response? I would say neither. Don't scramble and don't sleep. You should sleep. We should all sleep. We all sleep. I'm talking about a sinful pursuit of what sleep is representing. Just numb, withdraw, check out. One thing the sailor's lesson teaches us is that it's better to care than not care. The sailors are actually acting, even as they scramble, in a way that's more noble than Jonah. God's enemies on the ship are having prayer meetings and throwing precious cargo overboard while God's prophet is taking a nap. The pagans act more honorably than the prophet. The pagans actually care more about people than the prophet of God does. Israel, are you listening? God's people, are you listening? They are terrified at God's judgment while Jonah is oblivious to it. While Jonah is out of touch with the danger all around him, the sailors are on high alert. While Jonah is thoroughly absorbed with his own problems, the sailors are seeking the common good of everyone on board. They pray to their false gods while Jonah fails to pray to the real one. What is intensely sobering and ironic in this whole scene is that while God sent his prophet to point the pagans to himself, it's actually the pagans who are pointing the prophet to his own God. They even cast lots in verse 7 and determine that the fault for the storm lies at Jonah's feet. So in verse 8, the sailors confront Jonah with their first question, "Who are you and who do you work for?" Verse 8, then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? Of what people are you?" Jonah answers in verse 9, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord." Woo! Careful, Jonah. "The God of heaven who made the sea and dry land." Now, interestingly, he answers the last part of their question first. The last part of their question was, "What people are you?" He answers, first of all, "I am a Hebrew." While for them it was a final source of identity, for Jonah it was first. Behold, one of the reasons Jonah is in the condition he's in. Jonah reverses the order and puts his ethnicity out front as the most significant and important part of who he is. This is in contrast to the sailors who were seeking the good of all, while Jonah reminds them all of the ways he's different from them. But notice what he conveniently left out. He skipped their first question altogether. What do you do? A prophet would rarely admit to that, especially a rebellious one. It would be like talking to a pastor on a plane only to find out he was flying to visit his mistress. How much conversation are you going to have about spiritual things then? Not very much. Still, astonishingly, Jonah says that he fears the Lord. And we know that while he does, at a certain level, he doesn't hear. Compromise has a way of complicating things, doesn't it? At the same time, Jonah does confess that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. He confesses to what he's been doing. He doesn't get too specific about it, which marks the third time this phrase, fleeing from the presence of the Lord, has shown up. But in verse 10, we're told that the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" And they ask him in verse 11, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" Jonah then responds in verse 12, "Pick me up, hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Now, while Jonah's response has little to do with God, he's at least beginning to take responsibility for what his sin has done to others. Now, don't read too much into Jonah's response here as though it's just filled with altruism. It isn't. It's still filled with self-pity. But nevertheless, he is beginning to think, my sin has made it difficult for these people. And often the first step of coming to our own senses spiritually is to see the way that our sin has damaged other people. When we finally start thinking of somebody, anybody, other than ourselves. But this response is still representative of his rebellion, as he would rather die than deliver God's message to Nineveh. Even as they interact with Jonah, this great storm is growing, as it's mentioned twice in verse 11 and 13, that the sea grew more and more tempestuous. It's almost like God is pressing on Jonah again and again and again. You going to get with the program? You going to do what I told you to do? Or is it going to have to get worse here? Well, we know it has to get worse because he is thrown out. But even as the sailors rowed hard to get back to the land, they concluded the only way out of this storm was to pick up Jonah and hurl him into the sea, the same verb that's used to describe what God did in sending the storm to begin with. Remember, he hurled the storm at Jonah. Now they're hurling Jonah at the storm. Biblical writers are beautiful in the way they write. Even the way they write is a richness and an imagery that draws out what God is communicating. So with this beautiful, can I say, prayer on their lips in verse 14, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it's pleased you. The sailors are the theologians around here. Jonah's supposed to be leading the sailors in the knowledge of God, and they're doing it for him. They're teaching him about God's sovereignty, about the way he works in people's lives, about innocence and guilt. Oh my. Jonah, Jonah. So they throw Jonah overboard, and when they did, two things happened immediately. Verse 15, the sea ceased its raging. So, and Jonah is swallowed in the belly of a fish, which we'll come to next week, Lord willing. So through Jonah's act of substitution, of being offered into the water by the sailors who were pleading, Lord, don't hold this against us, they cast Jonah into the sea, and as a result, the waves ceased their tumult, and the men feared the Lord as the waves calmed down. Now, when Jesus speaks of the sign of Jonah and calls himself greater than Jonah in Matthew 12:41, we see in part that just as Jonah was cast overboard and sacrificed to save the sailors, so Jesus was cast into the abyss of God's justice on the cross that our sins might be forgiven and covered. And the moment Jonah went under the water, the storm was calmed. And the moment Jesus died on the cross, it was finished. And how different the people who sent Jesus to his execution responded than these sailors. Who were the people that sent Jesus to his execution? Israel. How did they respond? His blood be upon us. And it was. So there again, if you're paying attention to the biblical story and you're reading the Gospels and you read the way Israel responds when they send Jesus to the cross, it's worse than the pagan sailors responded in Jonah, who at least acknowledged that they didn't want God to hold them accountable for what they were about to do. Someone greater than Jonah is here. Now, I can't help but see connections here with Jesus' own calming of the storm in the gospel accounts. Have you ever considered the calming of the sea with the story of Jonah? The parallels are obvious. First, the setting is that of a boat at sea when a windstorm comes. Second, the storm is so great that the boat is being in danger of being capsized and submerged. Third, both Jesus and Jonah are doing what in the boat? Sleeping. You didn't think that was just a random thing, right? Jesus just needed a nap. Someone greater than Jonah is here. Yes, he's a human being who needs rest, but the point is, he's asleep in a boat on a storm. If you're paying attention to the Bible, who does that remind you of? Jonah. And yet, what happens here? Fourth, the disciples who wake up Jesus and the Gentile sailors who wake up Jonah both say what? We are about to perish. But the one key difference here is that whereas the Gentile sailors asked Jonah to pray to his God to save him, the disciples appealed directly to their God, Jesus Christ, to save them. And what does he do? He rebukes the waves, and the sea becomes calm. In Jonah, though, it's only after Jonah confesses who he is and that he's running from God, and after he's actually thrown into the sea, that God calms the sea. But Jesus doesn't have to leave that boat to calm that sea. He doesn't have to get in. All he has to do is say a word, because he's a prophet greater than Jonah. All he has to do is command the elements, and they stop. And this is because Jesus is not just a prophet. He's more than a prophet. Someone greater than Jonah is really here. Whereas Jonah reveals to the sailors the power of the Lord, Jesus, by exhibiting the power of the Lord, reveals himself to be the Lord. For one cannot have the power of the Lord without being the Lord himself. Who calms the seas in Jonah? God. Who calms the seas in Jesus' time on the boat? God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And finally, the response of the disciples in that scene and the Gentile sailors is that of amazement and fear. What sort of man is this? They were filled with great fear, just as we read in verse 16 in Jonah 1, that the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The sight of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jonah into the water filled them with fear and led them to worship. And when Jesus is cast into the waters of God's wrath for us, bringing calm to our guilty and troubled souls, that ought to lead us to the same place as these sailors. Reverent worship. In other words, conversion and ongoing sanctification. We turn from trusting in ourselves and our other so-called gods and instead reverently submit to and offer our dedication and devotion and loyalty to the one true and living God. Jesus' death atoned for our sin and satisfied God's wrath in such a way that peace like a river might flow into our lives. Ironically, again, that was another song we could have sang this morning. All right. But ironically, it was the pagan men on the boat who feared the Lord as much as Jonah confessed to the same a few verses later. Sadly, God uses Jonah in spite of himself. As one writer said, Jonah's anti-missionary activity has ironically resulted in the conversion of non-Israelites. What God is going to do, he will do with or without your wholehearted obedience. This is both comforting and terrifying. It's comforting in the sense that God can use us in whatever condition we find ourselves. Don't get too disillusioned if you've read authors who are no longer Christians. I've got those authors on my shelf still. Or you've listened to sermons by pastors who are no longer in the ministry. You don't think God can't use what they said? So it's not the character of the person that determined the effectiveness of. That's what's comforting, but that's also terrifying. Because it's scary, because God can use us in whatever condition we find ourselves, but his activity through us may be no sign at all of our condition before him. God, use me in such a powerful way. Yeah, and you're lost. Fruitfulness in our lives for God is not itself a guarantee of the closeness of the conformity of our lives to his will. As John Newton wrote, who knew a thing or two about being kept safe in the midst of storms at sea, said, "Beware, my friend, of mistaking the exercise of gifts for the exercise of grace." Oh, how I need that word. Lest I make the same mistake. This is so different from the way the Apostle Paul in Acts 27 handled his shipwreck. Remember the chapter? Paul experiences a shipwreck at sea, facing many of the same issues that Jonah faced, all while trying, unlike Jonah, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. I think the similarities and dissimilarities between these two stories aren't unintentional, and they're worth noting as we conclude. Paul continues his Gentile mission in Acts 27, right at the end of the book of Acts, and he faces a shipwreck at sea. He's a prophet in Jonah's mold. But unlike Jonah, Paul doesn't run from God's will, but follows God's plan and goes to a foreign nation to preach the good news. And the parallels between the two stories of Jonah and Paul are abundant, even though Jonah is a negative example, while Paul's is a positive one. Both Jonah and Paul head westward. They encounter intense storms. In both stories, God uses the wind and waves to accomplish his purpose. In both stories, there are resurrection-like scenes. In both stories, God defeats or tames the sea. Jonah sails to escape God's call to preach to the Gentile. Paul sails to fulfill God's call to preach to the Gentiles. Paul is an innocent and righteous prophet, unlike Jonah. Jonah's presence was the cause of the storm, while Paul's presence was the reason for deliverance from the storm. Jonah was a faithless prophet who refused to share God's message of mercy with a nation he disliked. And like Jonah, the religious leaders of Jesus' day could not stomach a message of mercy going out to Israel's religious, social, and historic enemies. Some of the people Jesus healed were also ethnic descendants of cities like Nineveh, called Gentiles, and the leaders and the teachers did not like it one bit. And in response, Jesus called them an evil and adulterous generation and says he'll only give them the sign of Jonah. Jesus' opponents, like ancient Israel of old, needed to rediscover the story of Jonah because they were Jonah. They were hard-hearted prophets, more interested in preserving Israel's national identity than extending mercy to Israel's cultural and spiritual enemies. And they were surrounded by repentant pagans who saw clearly what God was up to. The religious elite of Jesus' day were so devoted to denying God's call and running from God's mercy that they, like Jonah, were headed for the jaws of the deep. But the sign of Jonah is also about Jesus and his death and resurrection. Just as Jonah is going to, as we'll see next week, spend 3 nights underwater, Jesus would spend 3 days in the belly of the earth. And this is the final sign to an evil and unmerciful generation that God will save his enemies while submerging those who refuse his message. Jonah's death, quote unquote, is meant that the pagans were saved from the storm on the boat. And they believed and called out to God. And similarly, Jesus' death means that there are calm waters and forgiveness offered to us, even for God's enemies. More on this next week, but for now, the good news is that while we all have someone we would refuse to preach mercy to, Jesus never does. Like Jonah, Jesus will descend to the depths so God's enemies can receive his mercy. Jonah went through this involuntarily because of disobedience. Jesus went through this voluntarily because of his obedience to the Father and our disobedience to the Father. Jonah ran from his enemies. Jesus runs to them. That's why we're gathered here this morning, because Jesus wasn't like Jonah. Aren't you thankful? While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Jonah was on a mission of revenge because he hated, while Jesus was on a mission of rescue because he loved. Jonah was all about self-protection. Jesus is all about self-sacrifice. And that's why we're here. And may the Lord make us more and more like himself. Praise his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Jonah and the way it's a psychology of the soul. Even in this short narrative, it gets down inside of us and reveals to us places in our own lives that frankly stink. We don't like. I don't want to be that way. I don't want to walk away from the Lord in those ways. I don't want to go down. I don't want to be like Jonah. I don't want to be that way. And yet, Father, if we're all honest this morning, and I trust we will be, may we all be willing to own up to all the ways in which we are exactly like Jonah. We want you to hate all the people we hate. We want you to love all the people we love. And in doing so, we're just making a God in our own image. Father, may we have your same compassionate, merciful heart that you demonstrate towards Jonah. Inasmuch as we are like Jonah, we thank you that you are not like Jonah. We thank you that even though we run from you, you run to us and you pursue us. In our disobedience, we are not met with, I don't care about that, let them go. In our disobedience, we are met with discipline if we are your children, because you discipline those you love and you scourge every son whom you receive. And you will not let us go, and you pursue us to the very end, and we're grateful for that. We're grateful for your tenacious, never-ending, never-stopping, never-giving-up, always-and-forever love. Thank you for the way that's demonstrated here in the book of Jonah, and thank you for the way we have known it experientially in our own lives. And for any among us this morning who is finding themselves in between disobedience and deliverance, and they are finding themselves in a situation similar to Jonah, on the run, may they find comfort and hope in returning to you. May they stop running. May they turn around. May they fall at their feet. May fall at your feet and embrace you as Savior and Lord and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a Jonah. And you will. And you'll receive and you'll recover and you'll hug and you'll kiss and you'll bless, because it's not Jonah who's saving anybody. It's you. As this book teaches us, salvation belongs to the Lord. So may we see it, even in our own church this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.